Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, after being there, I was kind of like reflecting, coming back, reading George Whitefield's biography. I felt, man, it's like, Lord, I'm not doing anything. We're not even scratching the surface. We're so lethargic. We're so dead over here. Lord, stir us up. Help us. Give us a vision. Give us that passion. Because I think of just this one young Indian boy over there in an insignificant village in India who was crazy enough. In fact, they wouldn't have even allowed him to be part of a missionary society. You know, I mean, he didn't even speak a lick of English when he started. And he just had a passion when the gospel came to him. And one thing after another, and that you see the fruit of a ministry of just one person who had a passion and a desire to be used of the Lord. Well, Paul, the apostle, gives a great illustration of motivations for serving in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Now, before he shared some heavy things, what he went through, all the difficulties, but he described it in verse 17 of the previous chapter, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Do we look at the struggles and trials we go through like that? Or do we get so wrapped up in them that they just take us by force? And then we can't be happy, we're miserable, we're frustrated, we're upset. We think this is temporary, this is going to pass. In fact, it's going to be normal for us. I mean, I can't think of any person on our staff, any person in leadership here that has not had some thorn in the side, some suffering, whether family, some situation they're facing, some financial crisis, some issue that something is happening in their lives. This is normal. And we endure through those because this is temporary. And this is how he says, well, we don't look. He says, it's working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory, he says in verse 17. In verse 18, he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eyes of faith to see what's really going to last. Something that gets into our heart. And now he goes into some more reasons and motivations for a lifestyle of service. Because the question is, really, when you think about eternity, where are you going to be 100 years from now? You know, time goes so quickly. I'm still trying to figure out how I almost am 50 years old. I don't know how that happened. Just snuck up on me. And of course, in about 12 years, maybe. No, I won't say that. But seriously, I just think it snuck up on me. What happened to the time? I was 26 years old when I came out here in New Jersey. I've been out here longer than any place I've ever been. And so I think of what God has done here, yet still, folks, it's like, you know, I think of the radio station and all the opportunities he's given to us. You know, the school and just the churches that have been planted from here and the people that have got trained are going out and people that are going out because they can't afford to live in this area, but yet they're seeding the South and other places they're going. But the word of the Lord is not constrained. But I pray that we really take that, just Lord, to heart. What are you trying to speak to us? So he goes into about 8 real cool reasons why we should be highly motivated to let everything else just fade away, but for the focus upon that which is going to last forever, to get our eyes on the things that are unseen. Let's take a look at them. First thing, he goes into this future hope. He says in verse 1, in chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know. That is, it's not a guess, it's not a hope, it's a bold confidence, unlike the hopeful desires of those who do well and maybe things will work out for them. No, this is a certainty. We know. We have eternal life who have believed in the name of the Son of God. It's a certainty, and that certainty is important. Because knowing that is highly motivating to be careful of our use of this world. And be careful in your own life. Does that not reveal? See, people talk about, well, I believe in Jesus. Do you? Does not how you use this world reveal what you truly believe? Honestly, how we live in this world truly reveals what is our most heartfelt desire. He says, we know if our earthly house, this tent, now what is he talking about? Well, a tent is a temporary structure, we know that. You don't live in a tent. Abraham did, but it was a model that he wasn't going to settle in this world. But most of us, a tent is like for camping. You know, I used to go on fishing trips up in the UP, you know, when I was in Michigan, go into different parts of Michigan. Loved, you know, when I was young, being in tents. Then I got married. I tried to get my wife to be interested in camping and finally got her up to Arrowhead Springs in California. You know, when our son was 6 months old and she put some sunscreen on him and then he kind of fell in the sand. He looked like a crumb donut. And I still remember that. That was it. That was the seal of the deal. That was it. The last time we went camping. And it's been 26 years. So, but you know, a tent is permanent or a temporary. Our permanent home, however, of course, you're going to live. But when you're in a tent, there's one thing cool about a tent. It can be uncomfortable, but you're kind of going, yeah, I'm going to sleep in a good bed tomorrow, you know, kind of a thing. There's that hope. And that's the idea. This is how we live in this tent. Now, he's referring literally to our physical body. This is a euphemism. This earthly house, this tent, if this is destroyed, if we die, he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, Jesus said, behold, I go away. And don't be sad that I'm going away. For if I don't go away, then I can't come back. I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. And I'm going away to prepare a place for you that where I am, you could be also. You know, he spoke, we hear this idea of our mansion in heaven. And I think sometimes we get the wrong idea. We picture, you know, this estate and the house and the, you know, the picket fence or whatever. That mansion is your new body, really. See, this body you live in, you need a house to live in. You need a place to stay, to cover yourself. This physical body that you have has great limitations. It needs sleep, it gets weary, gets old, needs to be covered, needs to be protected, gets injured. And as you get old, you can't adequately express the person that's inside. And not to mention, you know, I mean, this physical body is a great for adapting to the physical universe. But, you know, you ever notice they go out in space, they have to kind of take their own artificial environment with them. Otherwise, the fluids of their body would ooze through their skin. They wouldn't live, obviously, without that. We can't live. You know, go 5 miles up in the atmosphere and that's it. That's your body couldn't take it. So it's great for this physical dimension. But once this physical dimension's over, we have a body, he's saying, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's something in all of us that longs for that. You see, there's something futile about living in this body that so quickly gets old. You heard the expression. You know, I forget what it was now. It just kind of went through my mind. It's my mind is a little... No. I got it. Youth is wasted on the youth. I know, you're not going to guess that one. Nice try. But it's true, you know. But the time you figure out how to really live, you're too old. You know, and you look at these young people running around, they don't know what they're doing with those young, you know, hard, strong bodies. And you're like, you knucklehead, if you only had the wisdom I had, you could really do something with that body. But you know, by the time they get the wisdom, then their body's going to be gone. They're going to be looking at the young guys and going, the same thing. There's something about that futility we all have had, and I believe that it really comes as a result after the flood when the age is decreased because most likely the canopy of water no longer being there did not protect from the harmful cosmic rays which caused the mutations in our genes and the aging process and the whole thing. If we could protect ourselves from those, we could live a lot longer. But just that short span of time that goes so quickly. Yet God says we have a building from Him, a house not made with hands, eternal. And we long for that. And in fact, He says, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. You know, the more I walk on these knees that I've abused with wrestling and basketball, the more I long for that new habitation with new knees. He says, you know, the groaning there. Notice that the Bible even says in Romans, it's the whole creation groans and travails in pain. In Romans 8:22. And we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And Philippians talks about how he'll change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. If you want to get an idea what your new body will be like, just look at Jesus' resurrected body. It says when we appear before him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And he had a body that was not limited. It was a body of flesh and bones, he said. At the same time, it was spiritual. And it didn't have, obviously, it wasn't under the principle of the old, which needed blood. There's this new body will not need the blood coursing through the veins. It'll be a new spiritual body that can appear anywhere. You know, you can, hey, let's head out to Mars for a moment. And then come back and just instantaneously. It's going to be an amazing thing. Now, we don't have a whole lot of details about that. And so, of course, I'm speculating on some of these things. We're not really told a lot. But the fact is, when we're separated from our physical body, the Bible says that immortality will be our physical body, our lives will be swallowed up by immortality. There'll be this life. It's amazing. Pastor Chuck Smith used an illustration of a little boy who found a bird's nest in which were eggs. And he thought, wow, how cool. Look at that. Such a cool thing. He found these. The mother bird was coming and sitting on the eggs. And the mother bird would go. He'd look at the eggs. It'd be so cool. And one day he came out and he noticed all the eggs were broken. And he was just heartbroken. You know, look, the eggs are broken. And, of course, the mother had to say, hey, nothing's destroyed. There were little birds within those eggs. And, you know, they're no longer in need of that shell. And one day we will no longer be in need of this limited body. We'll have a glorious appearing before him, sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in honor. And people, you know, frankly, the Bible says godliness, you know, bodily discipline profits a little, but godliness is profitable for eternity. Where's your focus? I think of the amount of time that people spend on their physical bodies. How it's great to keep in shape. Actually helps me spiritually by at least not getting too out of shape physically. But at the end of the day, you know, you can spend a lot of time in trying to keep that body like it was. But I got news for you. Old age is going to win no matter what. You know, all the amount of energy you work in getting your muscles to be up here, gravity's eventually going to pull them down here. And what I had up here is going to eventually be right there, you know, and it's already starting a little more than I want. But we have these limitations. Like the man who went to a wake, he drank a little bit too much and staggered in another room and laid down in a casket, fell asleep. And 4 hours later, he woke up. He's looking around at the casket, thinking to himself, if I'm alive, why am I in a casket? And then he said, but if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? It's one of those limitations. You have a connection to this world. But one day we'll see him. We'll be him like he is. Now, he who has prepared us, or you know, notice this. He says, he who has prepared us. By the way, I actually skipped this. He says, indeed, we have been clothed. We shall not be found naked. Verse 3, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We're not going to be some unclothed spirit, he's saying. That's not our desire. There's no desire there. The very body you have, there's nothing wrong with the body. It's just, it's limited to here. But you need a body to express yourself, and you'll have a body. He says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who is also, he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That word guarantee, three times is used in the New Testament. It's the word in Greek is erhaban, and it's just really a pledge or a partial payment, which is a promise for future payments. That, in a sense, is the greatest thing about Christianity. It's not just a set of beliefs that you adopt and hope you might be right when you die. The Lord actually gives to those who believe in him Now, in the modern Greek, the same word means something quite interesting. If you know modern Greek, this word means a ring of engagement. And in a sense, when you accept the proposal of the Lord, He says, come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come unto me. When you accept His proposal and you come unto Him, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you yield your life to Him, He slips an engagement ring on your finger. Well, literally, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, comes in you and seals you until the day of redemption. It's your down payment. It's your pledge. It's the promise that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're His. Eternal life begins the moment you receive the Lord, but you don't have the full payment of it yet. It's paid in full. Jesus said it's finished, but He has not yet come back for His possession. Like that early first century marriage, the man would get the proposal, he'd give her the seal, they toast it with the wine, which is a sign, of course, the communion, and get, you know, of course, he'd get her willing cooperation and promise, and she'd say, yes, I will, and the ring would be on, and he would go away then to prepare a place, usually building onto his father's house, and then without any advance notice, could be within a month or a year, most likely, it took them about a year, sometime, it could be at midnight, he would return for his bride, and she had to be ready. She had to have the wedding dress pretty handy. And then they go out, they'd meet the bridegroom, and that's going to be a glorious day when we meet our bridegroom. But I wonder how many are really, that day will not be a day of joy and excitement. Because they're really not aware of this amazing promise. See, not only do we have this great future hope and this present help through the Holy Spirit, but notice verse 6, we have great confidence. He says, so we're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident. I like that word. Yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the neat thing. We do not have to fear death. I mean, I might not be too happy about the process of dying. None of us would be. I mean, you know, we all hope it's kind of quick and painless. But even if it's not, it's so temporary. And then we're in His presence. We have a great confidence that the Lord is reserving such a glorious future and a hope for us. You know, it's heart-wrenching to me to do a funeral when people have their eyes on the loss without thinking about, well, of course, we all are going to have that. As long as we're in this body, we'll feel that loss. We're human. We can't not sorrow in that sense. But we don't sorrow like others who have no hope. We sorrow, but we also have a hope. Like, it was very heart-wrenching seeing that lifeless little body of that once frolicking little girl a couple of weeks ago. And just how heartbreaking it was to see that little girl's body, that she's no longer going to be jumping around here, and yet the knowledge we have of her frolicking in heaven that goes much deeper because she knew the Lord. And yes, the loss is on this side, and it's hard for us to see. But to be absent from the body, He says, is to be present with the Lord. He says, we're rather well pleased here. He says, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, this is a very important truth. This truth expresses to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It disproves two doctrines. First doctrine that refutes the false doctrine of soul sleep. That idea that, you know, the believing dead are held in some sort of suspended animation until the resurrection occurs. They're in that state of sleep. Paul's not saying, hey, I'm really excited to be in this suspended animation. No, he wants to be he's saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the second false doctrine it refutes is the false doctrine of purgatory. That is not a true doctrine. That is a man-made doctrine, because this plainly refutes it, saying the believing dead must be cleaned up through suffering before coming into the presence of the Lord. Well, he says to be absent from your body, those who have believed will be present with the Lord. You're not going to have to go through 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, or whatever years of suffering to be purged of your sins. That's a false hope that some think that, you know, hey, I can kind of live like hell. I'll just have to go through a little more purgatory, you know, and I'll have to endure that. But hey, I can sure enjoy sin here now. It's such a warped concept of having a walk with God. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, which is the whole point, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. I mean, isn't that what a relationship's about? But also the fact that if you are under the employment of a certain person who is paying you quite well for your time, you'd obviously take your instructions from that person as opposed to somebody that had no authority over you. And yet I wonder how many times we take instructions from the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our mind, the pride of life, rather than our Maker. And we don't believe that the joy and the peace that we can have if we obey Him. We think we can take a shortcut, remove the pain, ease the temptation, give in. It'll be much easier. That's what the lie is always presented to us. And oh, the joy and the peace and the fruit that we forfeit when we do that. I pray, Lord, help us. See, this is really our whole aim in life, is pleasing Him, not pleasing ourselves. So these are great motivations, not just a future hope, not just present help in the Holy Spirit, not just the confidence to walk by faith, but as an added incentive, notice verse 10, and this is a serious one for us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there are a number of judgments the Bible speaks about. There's divine judgment on the world, and you know, there's the judgment of sin on the cross. There's what we would call self-judgment. That is, Paul says, if you judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged. That is, if you keep your body under, if you keep those tendencies under and discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There's the great white throne judgment at the end of time, when all the books will be open and whose names are not found written in the book of life will be thrown into everlasting fire and torment and gnashing of teeth and horrible hell. And then there's the judgment you see here of, really, he's speaking of believers. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that one may receive the things done in the body. See, this is a judgment of receiving what's been done in the body according to what he has done. That is not only what you've done, but also the motives behind, whether good or bad. That is the reception of your reward. Now, I don't know what those rewards will be. I've heard some say that it could possibly be an increased capacity to enjoy the presence of God. You know, there are those that, if you look at a 2 or 3 year old out there playing in the backyard in the mud, making mud pies, they're quite happy to make mud pies. Now, when you get to be 18, your appreciation for life is expanded a little bit more beyond mud pies. Your capacity to enjoy the things of the world is a little more expanded than just mud pies. And I can't help but wonder if at some point in our lives as Christians, we stunt ourselves in our growth. We say, thus far I'm going, I'm not getting any more religion. I'm just, you know, I'm content here. I'll never get that, you know, excited. I'm just going to be happy attending church and trying to be as best I can be. And I think at what point, if we get to heaven, if we could only see now, if we could only look ahead and think, you know, by shortchanging ourselves here and not being fully obedient and yielded to the Lord, I wonder if our capacity to truly enjoy His presence will be greatly diminished. And it will almost appear as just, well, we only see a little tiny bit of Him. We enjoy it. Heaven will still be heaven to a certain degree, but there will be a greater capacity, I believe, for those who have been obedient. The rewards are there. God is not so unjust to forget your labor of love. Oh, if we could just see the rewards. I think of just putting our lives in the line to say, Lord, use me, send me, do something with me. Help my life have meaning and significance that goes beyond this temporary life. How many of us get so caught up in just serving ourselves? I mean, we spend every bit of money on ourselves. We're not committed to giving to the things of God. And Lord knows that is a malady that is a great malady in the church today. People are so tight with their finances. And I think the reason, one of the reasons, is they're not honoring God with it. It is tight. But if they would honor the Lord, and I'm not just talking about money, but time. The time that we spend in yielding ourselves to His purposes. The thoughts of how we are satisfied with the bread of life. How can we not think about those who have not yet tasted the bread of life? Shouldn't our heart's capacity be that much more on that? Well, you know, coming back from India, I read George Whitefield's biography, and what a magnanimous spirit that man had, living in the light of eternity. He was amazing. 24 years of old age, come over from Britain, and he's preaching in this area. I mean, Benjamin Franklin, you know, immediately loves the guy, and he's preaching to 20, 30,000 people at a time. People are flocking. His eloquence, his power, he could be heard. Can you imagine speaking to, I need amplification for this room, which holds around 1,200. I can't imagine 30,000 without amplification. And yet the power and the persuasion in his voice and the integrity, the work of the Spirit in his life just compelled people. There was such a work of revival in that time in the 18th century. And of course, not only did he have a capacity to stand before aristocrats in England and the powerful people here, the Tells and Benjamin Franklin and others of note, but he equally was comfortable around the slaves down in the South colonies and ministering among them and speaking about how they had that right for eternal life. The amazing work of God. But this judgment seat determines what we receive. And that's a very sobering thought of, does that not motivate us? I mean, to get to the end of your life, to see it all spent on self, and all of your works, which were really done for yourself, are all thrown in the fire. You see, that's what goes through the fire, and that's where the doctrine of purgatory kind of got caught up in that misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians, where he speaks about our works are tested by fire. And the works that are done with the right motivation unto Him and for Him are going to be that gold and silver and precious gems that stand through the fire. But all the other works are going to be wood, hay, and stubble are going to be burned up. And I just think of people that are going to stand there watching their works be tested in the fire and it's like flash paper, gone. Wow. I guess I really never yielded myself. But it'll be a place of revelation of the character and the motive of service. It'll be a place of reckoning. Everyone's going to give an account of himself to God. A place of reward. That reward that will be given. Great motivation. But not just that, not just future hope, not just a present help in the Holy Spirit should motivate us. The confidence we have that if we die, we're in His hands, the judgment seat, but also notice this next motivation, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now this is different from the judgment seat. Let me tell you why. He's not talking about the terror to you. I know that's how we normally would read this. Oh, the terror, you know, I better get out there. The Lord will really terrorize me. No, actually, he's speaking about the terror of the Lord toward those who don't know Him. This should strike us at the heart more than anything else. To experience, to know your name is written in the book of life should engage you in the soul ministry that others, that he says, we persuade men, that we want to persuade others about him. Oh, you must taste him. You must understand who he is, what he has done. He says, but we're well known to God and I trust are well known in your consciences. In other words, do you care that others have not tasted of the bread of life? Are you motivated to serve him, to reflect him so that others could avoid coming to terrible judgment? And unlike those who are only there to serve for their own prowess and egos, he says in verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. He says, I want you to see our lives so that you don't have to follow these guys that are just doing ministry for their own ego needs. Sadly, that is the bane. That is a sad curse upon ministry, when people that have ambition, selfish ambition, are drawn to the high places in the church. They're drawn for that ego need they have to be noticed, to have attention, to say, whoa, you're so wonderful, you're so spiritual, and they like to hear those praises. And it happens. Happened in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. They love the best places, and you know, to be noticed of men. Oh, look how spiritual. Paul says, you know what? That's not what's motivating us. He says, notice this. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. In other words, his care for others. Some would think he was crazy because it cost him so much. It hurt him. They thought he was a fool. Festus said, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. When Paul testified before Agrippa, when Paul was facing the mob in Acts chapter 19 and 21. You know, I was thinking about that and reading George Whitfield's biography. It seemed like everywhere these itinerant preachers went, they faced the criticism of the higher church authorities who looked down on these people out there in you know, plain view, not in the ecclesiastical robes. And they looked down at them because they didn't follow all of their rituals. And then on the other hand, they had the mob. And these people would get stirred up with anger. They'd hear something that would prick their conscience and someone would take it wrong and they'd start throwing rocks. I mean, it was a dangerous place to be. And then I began to reflect on our society. And I thought, you know, in many ways, we're moving toward more and more of a mob mentality. There are those that are dog determined to have their pleasure and their lifestyle. And they don't want any of you moralists saying anything about it. And I'll tell you what, you are going to encounter more and more persecution for staying and standing strong for that which is right. For speaking up. To letting your congressman know how you feel about things and voting values and your Christian beliefs rather than your pocketbook. It doesn't set well with people. There's a lot of well-meaning Christians that think, oh, we're just love and charitable, live and let live, and without thinking of the future generation. You have no love for the future generation if you allow the freedom that we have in this nation to be turned into licentiousness of just, you know, we sacrifice everything on the altar of human rights and whatever you want, do it. That's not what our freedom was paid for by our forefathers. You know, they wanted this place to be a place that the gospel could go through the world. The pilgrims came over with this idea of spreading the gospel because they knew that was their hearts could be set free. Nowadays, that is not lauded as a high thing. In fact, you will be criticized for your idea of bringing your Western Christianized thought into the cultures of these pagans and let them worship how they worship. It's a mentality that we have lost this nation. But the mob is going to rule if we keep going down this road to satisfying what people want as opposed to what is best for society. When you have politicians that are more interested in their present power than the future generations, we're in trouble. We need to pray for our leaders because they are in a tough spot. But he says this. He says, for the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. In this context, Paul means the all that are saved. No doubt that there is a sense that Jesus died for the whole world. That's very clear. But here, Paul is mentioning those that have experienced him, that because the word they all died. That is not true of everyone in the world. But it is true of you who believed in the Lord. You see, you died to yourself. And so now, dying to yourself is key. You're not living for yourself anymore. Which now the motivation that compels you, because of the terror of the Lord that will judge this world, you want to be honest with people. I need to be honest with those that are going to give their lives over to sin and let them know the end thereof. It's not a pretty place. that rebellion against God. You keep going down that road, rebelling, rebelling, rebelling. Where will it end when you stand before your Maker and have to give an account? Knowing the terror of the Lord, I'm compelled by this love for others to risk being mocked, hated, ridiculed, to risk the mob, which will be very violent toward this type of speech, and it will increasingly be so. There is already in Europe such a disdain for Christian thought. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, very arrogantly basically says you would be better off raised by being molested than being raised in a Christian home, being taught Christian values. And he is one of the most popular speakers in England and around the world. And I'll tell you, it is a growing disdain for Christianity. Be sure about that. But you see, the love of Christ constrains us. That's what constrained Whitfield and those guys to be out there, and the mobs would come after them. They had to run for their lives, and they would be beaten. They'd see their you know, wives' arms broken, you know, and the mob, I mean, they'd get out of control. And you know how that is a very, very sore trial. You know, break my arm, you touch my wife, I'm going to have a hard time walking in the Spirit at that point. I can't even imagine. But the Lord would empower them and strengthen them, and then they go out again. And they love the very people that hated them. And you know, here's so important for us in our culture. Don't ever adopt an attitude of hatred toward people that are living these licentious lives and want to change our laws to just let everybody believe, you know, some of the laws that they're working on already changing. You know, these anti-discrimination laws are very scary. Because essentially, you know, we'll be under the fire if we don't hire a cross-dresser over here and a receptionist. I mean, this is where it's going. Now, we love these people, however. They could be enemies for the gospel's sake, but we love them. We know the terror of the Lord and know that, hey, whatever they're trying to find in this life, they're not going to find satisfaction. And they're going to stand before their Maker one day and we're going to have to give an account. Did we tell them? Were we faithful? Did we love them enough to risk being hated by them? Did we? Does that love come through? Or just does the animosity and hatred and disdain for their wicked lifestyle? See, that's the thing. That wicked lifestyle, that's nothing. That's just symptoms of sin. That's symptoms of what's going to the judgment that they'll stand before. That's just symptomatic. That's not the real picture. And yes, it is a very disdainful thing if down the road young people go after their pernicious ways, because then they're going to be deceived and they're going to lose that hope and that joy in the Lord if they start experimenting with these sexual practices. They're going to be in disobedience to the Lord and they're going to miss out on the joys of the Lord. So that does hurt us, and that we have to speak up, obviously, but we've got to be wise. Ultimately, the goal is it's the love of Christ that compels us. Not just a future hope, not just a present help, not just the confidence, not just the judgment seat that'll be judging our works, and not just the love of Christ that seeks us to help others escape judgment. But notice the sixth motivation, verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Since he died for us, we all died to ourselves, and we don't live to ourselves. His death allows us not to live for this temporal life anymore. It frees us from having to be in the bondage to pleasing myself. Oh, that's such a... I'll tell you, that was such a bondage when I was a non-Christian. I had to work so hard to make sure I was happy. And ended up doing a lot of wrong things because I couldn't do good things to be happy. That was not fun. And then I'd feel guilty from doing the wrong things that would make me feel happy for a moment. Then I'd feel really bad afterwards. And then I'd have to kind of cover up that guilt with some more drugs and alcohol to make me do more bad things. And I mean, it was a vicious cycle, and it was always just going from one feeling to another, never truly satisfied. Like it's a thirst. It's like that woman by the well when Jesus says, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. How did he know he was thirsty? Well, she'd had five husbands, and the one she was with wasn't her husband. So she's got six men in her life, and it still hasn't satisfied. And it's true in this life. Don't let someone pin your Christianity down to some moral precept and try to confine them from having fun. But rather, you're expressing a way of life that is very fulfilling. A power of the Lord in you that, you know, He died, that we could live and not be in bondage to live for ourselves. What a freeing thing it is. You don't have to worry about yourself. I'll tell you, I got really smacked good reading that biography by George Whitefield. I'll say it again. It just really hit me. Biography by Arnold Dallimore. He's such an excellent writer. He weaves this picture of just all that George Whitefield experienced. And in many ways, you know, it's like he never thought about himself as anything. I mean, he was the most popular. He could have an audience with the king, an audience with the president. And yet he was just as comfortable being around people that were slaves. He didn't care. He just loved people. And there were times when rich aristocrats would want to leave their entire estate to his ministry. And he felt, no, I can't receive that. You know, because some of your family will be very hurt by that. I don't think that would be right. And, you know, he always thinking of others. And even when they had doctrinal disagreements with John and Charles Wesley, and he was falsely accused in many ways, but under the gun, but never took it to himself, always was very gracious, never defended himself. Sometimes he'd come back into America and people had taken his teachings wrong, started these weird movements, and then he got blamed for it. And people would suspect him, but, you know, he just kept going. And eventually people would change their opinion. Yeah, okay, he's keeping going forward. He's ministering the word. He's good. Yeah, all right. And then he'd get his following back. But he never thought of himself. There was a time when Charles Wesley actually wanted to leave his brother John Wesley and go work with Whitefield. And Whitefield says, you know, I'd hate to break you brothers up. You know, you guys have your disagreements now, but you guys are friends. And he was just thinking, never thought of himself. And I'd look at that and I think, what an anointing. Because I feel like a selfish slob when I compare my life to him. I'm like, Lord, help. But I want that passion to have that same thing, not to live for myself. And then the seventh motivation, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What more of a motivation than to realize that is not you anymore? He died so that you don't have to live for yourself. You're a brand new creation. You don't look at others the same way either. But you're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. You have a new life, new senses, new faculties, new affections, new appetites, new ideas. Now, you have new appetites. You still will see those old appetites come along. And, you know, frankly, the appetite that's going to be the strongest is going to be the one that you feed the most. You know, you feed the flesh, it's going to be stronger. You feed the spirit, it'll be stronger. So not only do we have a future hope, present help, confidence, judgment seat, motivation, love of Christ, that He died for us, that we won't have to live for ourselves, that we're new creation in Christ. But notice this in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That God, through His own Son, was about this plan to bring people back to Him, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What reconciliation? That's our word. It's actually an accounting term. The business of money changers and exchanging equivalent values, there'd be an adjustment of a difference. They would reconcile. You reconcile your bank accounts. You adjust it. Well, here's the thing. You've got God's perfections, man's, he doesn't meet the standard. His bank account's too low. He can't come together. You've got a perfect God and sinful man. How are you going to fix this? How are you going to reconcile sinful man? Well, that's what God did in Christ. He reckoned us, you know, to be His children. He took care of the account. He paid the account in full, and he made our balance. He filled our balance in a way so we could come to him. And so therefore now we've got this ministry of reconciliation. We now, listen, have an amazing ministry that we can tell people your debt can be totally covered. The debt you owe God, the debt that you can't pay, God will cover for you. So that makes us, he says, now then we, verse 20, are ambassadors for Christ. As through, though God were pleading through us to implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what an ambassador is. You know, an ambassador is an interesting thing. Roman provinces were, they had two types in the Roman world. One was a type under the direct control of the Senate. They were peaceful. They didn't even have troops in it. They were little colonies. They didn't need troops because they were like a little Rome. Then there were the imperial ones, and they were usually the ones that were a little more turbulent. The troops had to be there. A presbyter or ambassador, and there would be 10 ambassadors who essentially would be sent to these very turbulent places. And the ambassadors essentially came, and they basically were giving terms of peace with these people that had been conquered. They're saying, okay, if you do this and this and this and this, then you can live in peace, everything will work out. They were sent from Rome as ambassadors. This is actually a very good illustration because we're sent on a mission of declaring terms of peace to people in a hostile, turbulent world against the kingdom of God. That's what we do. We're ambassadors. We have the terms of peace. You want to make peace with God? The terms are very clear right here. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in the living God. Put your trust in his Son who died for you. And he rose again on the third day. And if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. You will have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the terms of peace that we're offering. Now, even in the United States, an ambassador is a very interesting thing. An ambassador lives in a foreign land. That's what he does. He's an American, but he lives in that land. He makes his home there. His life is spent among a people that don't speak his native tongue or have a different tradition or follow a different way of life. Do you know that's exactly what we are in this world? We're foreigners. We speak a different language now. We live a different lifestyle. We feel uncomfortable in some of the practices in the world that we live, but that's okay. That's why we're here, to offer those terms of peace. We've got an ambassador. We're speaking on behalf of the kingdom of God. We have a message from God to the people. Be reconciled to him. As an ambassador, the honor of your nation is in your hands. And in chapter 6, he's actually going to talk about the power of that. Because if your own life is not reflecting the gospel, then instead of being a good ambassador, you're being a bad ambassador. You're there to deliver not your own message, but a definite message from the Lord. And you know, people want to soften the message. They want to make the message nice. They want to change the terms that God has said and say, oh, well, you know, if you just be nice to each other, then that will be wonderful. That gospel that is not the true gospel, that's not the terms upon which someone can stand before a holy God. You must turn from your sin and believe in the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay for your sin. That's the terms. Be careful you don't mess around with those terms. That you're not being a poor ambassador by poorly reflecting. If we sent an ambassador over to one of these nations and he came up with his own ideas of how he wanted to work the thing out with them, he'd be yanked back in a second. He can't represent himself. He can't change what the policy is. So we live in a world that's hostile. We're ambassadors. That's normal. They speak a different language. That's okay. You know what? We ought not to worry. We see some of the laws that are passed that make no sense. We shouldn't be surprised. But at the same time, we take every opportunity to express what is right, what is true. You know, I mean, the statistics of sin are pretty easy. You know, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Well, you could also look at this in another way. Let's take a look at people that commit sin and then see what that produces in their lifestyle. We have opportunities actually to compile statistics on any different lifestyle a person may choose, and you can see for yourself the amount of pain measured in social problems and all kinds of other issues. But that's just part of the story. Because the ultimate wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. What wonderful, wonderful news we have as ambassadors to bring these terms of peace to a hostile world, that they can have peace with God. And the problem is, you know, they're not going to like you. They're not going to really think you're there for their good. They're going to malign you. They're going to see you have accuse you of having a selfish motive, or it's just your own ego needs, or you need to be right. But here's your message. Be reconciled to God. Receive the grace and new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can tell what the Lord might do? We ought not to be surprised where our world is going. This Employment Non-Discrimination Act that's passed comfortably in the House. Basically, religious rights are being trumped by sexual rights. It's so bizarre. But that's exactly what's happening. How you want to pleasure yourself is going to be more important than a person's right to worship, which is in our very First Amendment, which is being trampled on. Amazing when I think about this. I think of how our leaders can't see what society will be like, where children will be. They just had a study, the Journal of Urban Health, the bulletin of the New York Academy of Medicine, a recent journal, said one in three male homosexuals suffer abuse from their quote-unquote intimate partners. Do you know if one in three marriages had that kind of abuse, it would be huge news, but it's not even going to get a byline in the news media. Because it's portrayed as a wonderful alternative, and young people are buying into it right and left. And they're going to be so unhappy when they go down that road. Because it's not a gay lifestyle. I love people enough to say that, the truth, that they can be rescued, be reconciled from sin. And not just that sin, there's all kinds of other sins. It's like that's just one of many, but it seems like it's specially protected sin, so that's why I probably pick on it more, because society wants to protect a certain sin, which to me is very bizarre. I'm surprised Adulterers Anonymous don't rise up and get some laws passed in their favor. And all kinds of other sins. They could try to pass laws. But, you know, the point is, we see a deadness spiritually in our nation more and more. We're living in more and more like a post-Christian nation. There is a generation growing up that have never, ever seen the power of God. And maybe even in church, where is the power of God? And maybe it's our fault. Where's the power of God in our lives? Are we compromising, watching movies we shouldn't be watching, doing things we shouldn't be doing, and then saying, oh, shouldn't have all these bad things are happening in the world. How horrible. And yet, what about our own lives? We're hypocrites. Now, we got to be ambassadors. We've got this message, and it should take hold of our heart first and then have a passion for others, a care for others. And this is what I'm praying more and more. The Lord would stir us up, revive us again, renew us. I'm praying God will just revive me, stir me up. Time is short. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Lord, what a joy that you can do within us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, where we've been proud and unyielding and very presumptuous with our sin, Lord, we want to just confess that and forsake that. I would much rather have your power than get my way. And have no power. Not my will, but your will be done. And I pray that that prayer would be echoed throughout this room with heartfelt crying unto you, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Father, may you impart to us your Holy Spirit in a stronger measure than we've had as we forsake our sin and seek your power once again. Lord, that you would give us that love. Father, that we would sense totally that different work of your Spirit. And we would have that future hope in mind, and Father, that confidence in you. Lord, that you would have your way, that we would not live for ourselves, but be your ambassadors, reconciling others. Lord, I pray for any here tonight, perhaps they haven't yet humbled themselves before you. Lord, you've outlined it for us. As many as received your Son, to them you gave the power to become your children. And I pray for any here tonight, if they haven't yet surrendered their lives to you, draw them by your mercies. May they just open their heart up and say, Lord, come into my life. Forgive me. And Lord, you do that work right now in them. We thank you. Let's stand together. If you haven't trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, I really would encourage you just to express that to the Lord. He'll hear your prayer.